Ushers, we can let folks know there's plenty of room inside. We can send them all inside. There's plenty of room. And it's good to have a packed house, but we're not quite packed out just yet. Amen. So send them in. Amen. Let's take our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 12 this morning. First Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse number 12. The Bible says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which sit hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to be able to open up your word this morning. We just pray your Spirit would meet with us, would teach us, would guide us into all truth, as you promised to do. Lord, you just fill me and anoint my lips as I just preach your truth. And I pray that your word would have free course in hearts, that you would edify believers, that you would convict us, challenge us. And again, we pray, if there's anyone today that's not sure of their salvation, I pray they would found what the Apostle Paul found, that, Lord, you came to save sinners, that, Lord, you were gracious and merciful to sinners. And so, Lord, we pray for their salvation even now. Bless this time we have together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 This morning I'm preaching on being placed in the ministry by Christ. Paul was placed in the ministry by Jesus. As we go through the book of 1 Timothy, we started last week. Of course, this is Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And it's a very intimate letter. It's a very personal letter. Obviously, he considers Timothy as his own son. But I believe it's also a very public letter. I believe Paul intended this letter to be read for the entire church there at Ephesus. He deals with some important subjects that the church needs to hear about. And for me, when I think of that, and I think of Paul's letters, it's a reminder that God's plan for this New Testament age, God's design, is that every believer be identified with a local church. That's God's plan. That's God's program. The New Testament was written to believers. Most of the books were written to churches. And so I believe if you're saved, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to be identified with a local church. You ought to be a member of a good Bible-believing church. And let me help you out this morning if you're confused. If you can't remember the name of the pastor, you're not a member of the church. If you don't have one of these things where you give regularly, you're probably not a member of a church. So let me just give you some pointers. That's what God wants you to do. Get in on God's blessing. Get in on what God is doing in the world today, the church. That's God's program. That's just my encouragement for you. That's how I see it. I believe a Christian that's not a part of a church is in disobedience. They're in disobedience. And they're also missing out on a precious blessing that God has for Christians. But we look at this letter that Paul wrote. He's writing it for Timothy, of course, but it's for the entire church's benefit, for your benefit, for my benefit today. And he spends time in this letter to warn about false teachers that would come and creep in and would destroy what God was doing. But in that letter, in this chapter, Paul gives an example of what God did in his personal life. How Christ saved him. and placed him into the ministry. And so I think in this chapter we see a great contrast here. False teachers and a portrait of the ideal minister, the Apostle Paul. And he is the ideal minister, the ideal preacher of the gospel. And he tells us a little bit of his testimony, how Jesus saved him and placed him in the ministry. But notice this ministry that God gave him wasn't just a bed of roses. This ministry that God gave him wasn't just a job to earn money and you just go to sleep and relax and everything takes care of itself. No, this ministry was a battle. It was war. He tells Timothy in verse 18 to war a good warfare. For Paul, this calling on his life consumed his life. And he was willing to die for this calling that God had given him. It was a call to war, a good warfare. And we consider ministry today, and I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, but some people place themselves in the ministry, God never called them. And some people are in ministry, but they're not warring a good warfare, like Paul commanded. But Paul is the excellent portrait of what a minister should be. And we see here verses that teach us what false teachers do. What false teachers do, what the devil's ministers do. Did you know the devil has ministers? Yeah, he does. The Bible said, don't be surprised if Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. The devil can make himself look pleasing and good. And then the Bible goes on to say, if he can do that, he has ministers that can transform themselves too. They can pass themselves off as gospel preachers. So that means false teachers don't come looking mean and nasty and disheveled. No, they look very slick. They're very smooth. No, false teachers, they're great orators. People want to come and hear what they have to say. So he's warning about these false teachers. And someone said this, Satan's greatest ambassadors are not the pimps, are not the politicians, are not the power brokers, but pastors. Do you catch that? His greatest ambassadors are pastors. Because he has ministers in strategic places that are preaching a gospel that's not the true gospel. That are preaching doctrine that's not sound doctrine. And the worst teaching there is, the worst deception there is the one that's the closest to the truth. Did you know that? The worst kind of a lie, the worst kind of a deception is the one that's closest to the truth. That tries to pass itself off as the truth, but it's really not. It's very dangerous, and Paul warns against that, and that's who we fight against. That's who we war against. And when we consider Paul's testimony, it helps us to see what ministry should be about, what a true minister should do. First, I want us to consider first Paul's transformation. Paul's transformation and his calling. Before he was the great apostle Paul, he was simply Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus. And before he was saved, that was his identity. And the Bible tells us that he was a great persecutor of the church. That he wreaked havoc in the church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8. And how he went around persecuting Christians, killing Christians, throwing them in prison, taking all that they have. That was who Saul of Tarsus was. He calls himself here in verse 12. Well, verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer. He calls them, I was a blasphemer. To blaspheme is to speak with contempt about God, or to be defiant and irreverent towards God. That's who Paul was. He shook his fist at the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. He defied any teaching that believed that Jesus was buried. He died, was buried, and rose again. He hated that. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. We know that Paul had great zeal for what he was doing. He had a passion for persecuting Christians. He could say he was really good at it. And when you read some of the testimonies, in fact, why don't we turn to the book of Acts and we'll read a little bit about Saul of Tarsus. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22 verse 4. And here Paul gives his testimony of his life before Christ. And all of us, before we were saved, we have a testimony, don't we? Of our life before Christ, before Jesus came in, before we obtained mercy. And in the book of Acts, chapter 22, and verse 4, Paul said, I persecuted this way, Christians were called people of the way. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Skip down to verse 26. Acts chapter 22, verse 26. And in verse 26, he says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. I read the wrong verse here. I have wrong scripture written down here. My apologies. But we see a little bit of Paul's testimony, how he persecuted Christians. If you look down at verse 6, look at verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, he was on that road to Damascus. What was he trying to do? He was trying to persecute more Christians. He was on the road to persecuting more Christians. He was on the road to finding out how he can destroy people of this way. And was come nigh to Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Think about this for a second. Jesus made it personal. He said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Those men, those women that you're throwing into jail, that you're having beaten and scourged, that you're killing, you're doing that to me. And, you know, I think even after Paul was saved, I think he could remember what he did. I think he can remember how he hurt his Savior, how he grieved his Savior. I think that's what bound him to the work, to the calling he had on his life. He remembered the past that Jesus Christ had saved him from. And you know what? For many of us as Christians, the reason why maybe we don't serve God as we should, we forget where he saved us from. We forget where we came from. We forget how we injured and grieved and broke the heart of our Savior. How we sinned against the Holy God. We forget that. We dismiss that. But Paul remembered, and he always shared this testimony of how Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him and convicted him. Why are you persecuting me? Paul, before you say that Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man. He was religious, but he was lost. If you go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. It wasn't that Saul of Tarsus was a heathen. He was a very religious man. In Philippians 3 verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, meaning he was a leader, a ruler of the law of that day. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, he was a very religious man, but he was a lost man. He was trusting in his own good works that could never save him. He was trusting in a dead religion that could never save him. Only a living Savior could save him. So he said, I count all those accolades, all of those things on my resume, I count them as loss, that I may win Christ. And so Saul of Tarsus was a religious man, but he was a lost man. He was lost in his sin, lost in dead religion. But thankfully, as we just read, the Lord met him, just like the Lord had to meet you and me someday. Someone said, I've always been a Christian. No, my friend, there has to be a day of conversion. Jesus said, you must be born again. There has to be that day when the light starts shining. And it may not happen literally or physically, that it may not be light flickering or things shaking and moving, but the Lord comes to you, convicts you of your sin, and convinces you that He can save you, that He can pardon you and give you a home in heaven. The Lord did that to Paul. And it's interesting, Paul will always remember that, and back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes his testimony this way, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He realized, I was so wicked, I needed exceeding abundant grace. I needed more grace than the other guy. exceeding abundant grace. The Lord came, met me, and saved me. And it's a wonderful thing that Paul was saved by grace, because that's the same exact way you and I are saved, by God's grace. You see, Christ comes to us and offers us pardon, offers us forgiveness of sin, offers us a home in heaven. We receive it by faith. And Paul did that. He was gloriously transformed from a blasphemer now to one of Christ's foremost ambassadors for the gospel. And it's like that song that maybe you've heard sung, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. That's grace, friend. That's grace that God will forgive you and will remember your sin no more. Paul had a really, really dark past, a really dark background, but as far as God was concerned, I remember them no more. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Can justify a person like that. That's why good works can never save. Because how can your good works cancel out your bad works in the past? Let's say from this day to the day you die, you lived a perfect life, you never sinned not one time. What about all the sins in your past? No, you need something that will take care of your sin, past, present, and future. And only the blood of Christ can cleanse away all our sin, make us righteous, where God remembers our sin no more. Paul found that. Have you? Have you experienced God's saving grace today? Well, Paul was saved by grace, but he was also called into ministry. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He realized Jesus Christ had called him into the ministry. I believe Jesus Christ is still calling men today for ministry. The problem is men are not answering. I believe that there are pastors, missionaries, and evangelists that they're becoming aged and they're becoming a little bit older. And you know what? They're going to pretty soon need someone to come and replace them. They're going to pretty soon need to have someone come in to fill in their shoes. And sadly, what's happening is missionaries are coming home from the field, pastors are retiring, and there's not enough young men that are stepping up to fill in their shoes. Yep. Is it because God's not calling enough men today? Is that it?
No.
Harvest truly is plenteous, but laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. I believe Christians aren't praying enough for laborers. And I believe young men are not surrendering their lives. They're too selfish, consumed with this world, to answer that call. But Paul said, I'll answer that call. In fact, right after he was saved, he asked that great question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? That's a wonderful question that not only should ministers ask, but every Christian should ask that question. Lord, now that I'm saved, now that you've forgiven my sin, you remember that no more. Lord, what can I do for you? Lord, what will you have for me to do to serve you? It's a reminder that we are saved to serve. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross. He did not give you eternal life so that you can just sit there like a bump on a log. He saved you so you can serve him.
Amen.
He saved you so you can reach those around you. Maybe he reached you so he can reach your coworkers, reach your family members, reach your community, reach your neighbors. There's a work that God wants all of us to do, but we're not asking that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Jesus called him to full-time Christian service, and he was thankful. He was thankful that God called him and placed him in the ministry. He was thankful that Jesus Christ trusted him. Think about this for a second. If someone were to wrong you, or we know many of us, we've been wronged. That happened all the time. When someone wrongs us, we forgive them. That's the biblical thing to do, right? We forgive. In fact, the disciples came to Jesus Christ. They say, hey, I've been forgiving him 7 times. How many more times should I forgive him? And Christ says 70 times 7. Really, he means, hey, listen, just keep forgiving. Stop keeping track. Stop keeping a tally. Just keep forgiving people. Amen?
Yeah.
Forgiveness. We can forgive people, but sometimes we don't trust them. We might even tell them, listen, I've forgiven you in this area, but it's going to be very hard for me to trust you. it's going to be very hard for me to trust you with some responsibility. And so we kind of don't really trust him. But you know, Jesus didn't do that to Paul. He not only forgave him, but he entrusted unto him a precious ministry to preach the gospel. He went from being the chief persecutor of the church to being the ambassador for the church. Jesus Christ trusted him, and Paul was thankful for that. He was thankful that Christ had entrusted him with this work to do. But he was also thankful that Christ had enabled him. Christ had empowered him for this work that he was called to do. See, Paul had discovered that Jesus Christ never calls someone to do something without giving them the power to do it.
Amen.
He never asks you and me to do something without giving us the power to do it. So yes, things like preaching and praying and witnessing, but what about just things like being a husband or a wife? For a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that's a pretty tall order. He calls you and I to do that, man, but he empowers us to do it. For women to submit to their husbands and love their husbands and honor their husbands, listen, we can't do that on our own, but Christ enables women to do that, amen? For children to obey their parents, for this is right in the Lord, the first commandment with promise. How can you do that, young person, on a consistent basis? Christ can enable you to do it. He enables us to serve Him. No matter the calling, He will provide the enablement. And Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. I love that. Because when I think about what God has called me to do, it can make my knees knock a little bit. When I think about the ministry, when I think about the pressure, when I think about what's at stake, but I remember, Lord, it's not my power, it's not my ministry, it's not my message, it's yours.
Amen.
You're going to enable me. You've called me, you will enable me.
Amen.
How many of us go forward in faith, knowing God has called us to do some specific thing? It could be something as simple as going across the street to give your neighbor an invitation to church. And trusting, Lord, you can enable me to do that. It could be something as simple as praying on a more regular basis, spending more time in prayer, even though we don't feel like it. We're tired, we're busy. Say, Lord, you can enable me to pray, to have an appetite for your word. Whatever he calls us to do, he provides the enablement. So Paul was thankful. He thanked Jesus for that. Paul never went around saying, look at what I have done. No, instead he went around saying, look at what the Lord has done through me. Look at what Jesus Christ has enabled me to do. And that's the difference. Paul was called to be a minister, but we know in verse 1 he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was named by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Now I want to say a little bit about this because I know there's men today that go around calling themselves apostles. But can I tell you, biblically speaking, there are no apostles today. Listen, the apostles were named by Jesus Christ himself. You don't just name yourself an apostle. Christ has to name you an apostle. And Paul had to verify his apostleship by saying, listen, I saw the risen Christ. That was one of the qualifications, seeing the risen Christ. That's not happening today. So I know you drive around, you see a lot of titles on buildings, but let me tell you something, they're not real apostles, amen? Christ named these apostles for the foundational phase of the church. And Paul was named as an apostle. He had this glorious privilege. But then secondly, this morning, I want us to consider Paul's message. Paul's message. In verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a wonderful message, isn't it? It's a powerful message. It's in sharp contrast to the message of the false teachers. In verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Listen, there's nothing wrong with asking questions and learning. But I mentioned this last week. These are people that they go on a rabbit trail off the Bible and they go off into error. And they're not trying to edify or grow, they're trying to cast doubt. They're trying to poke holes in the foundation of the gospel. And these are false teachers. That's the mark of a false teacher. And specifically, these false teachers were preaching, they were missing the whole point of the law of God. They were misunderstanding how to preach the law of God. And you know, I recently heard and read about Andy Stanley is now promoting some kind of teaching about unhitching our faith from the Old Testament. And he talks about how we need to detach our faith from the Old Testament. And that's very dangerous doctrine. That's a step too far than where I want to go. I know we're under grace, not under the law, but the Old Testament is a foundation. We need that. These things were given for our examples, the Bible says. So the Old Testament pictures Christ. We need the Old Testament. But to preach the law, you realize the purpose of the law is not to save, but to point out our sin. The law exposes our sin. When we look at the Ten Commandments, if we're honest, we say, you know what, I've broken that one, right? So the law is like a full-length mirror. It exposes our sin. And you know what? Bible preaching exposes sin.
Amen.
It calls sin what it is. It names sin. Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly. Those are the people that they don't want to live their life thinking about God, having to be accountable to God. For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, for men stealers, that's kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice, Paul didn't mince any words. He didn't sugarcoat sin. You know, some people think of sin like whoremonger. And they would say, well, you know, that's just kind of having an affair. That's just having a fling. It's no big deal. And God calls it fornication, adultery, immorality, and you're a whoremonger. That's what the Bible says. Some people say, well, pornography, it's legal. What's wrong with it? It's legal. It's perfect. It's just adult entertainment, they call it. Listen, you can change the label on a bottle of poison, but it will not change how dangerous that poison is. You can change the label on sin and say, oh, it's no big deal. It's legal today. We can do this. We have the right to do it. God still calls it sin. And it's a wickedness before God. But people sugarcoat sin. And they try and change the label, change the name. But the law doesn't play around. The law exposes our sin. It shows us that we're needy, that we're sinners. But thankfully, Paul's message in verse 15 tells us that Bible preaching not only exposes sin, but it also gives us hope. Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Listen, if the law has proven you and me to be sinners, we're in rough shape. But good news, Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a wonderful message. Paul said it's a faithful saying. It's a faithful saying. That means it's a true saying. It's a factual saying. It's a reliable saying. You can trust it. You can depend on this saying. This is a faithful saying. The false teachers, in verse 4, he talks about verse 4, 5, and 6, they're vain, jangling, empty talkers. These false teachers, their message is just what my teacher used to call fluff. You know what fluff is? When you have to write a 12-page paper, and you're only at 10 or 11 pages, you've got to make it to 12 pages. And so you add in a little bit of fluff. And my teacher used to say, cut the fluff out. Get rid of that fluff. I need substance. And so these false teachers, the message they teach and preach, it's just fluff. There's no substance to it. It just makes you feel good in the moment, I guess. But it doesn't carry you through the week. Because it's not based on the Word of God. It's just fluff. And so Paul says the gospel is not like that. It's a faithful saying. My friend, don't let anyone poke holes in the gospel. Don't let anyone tell you that's just fables and that's not true. Listen, it's a faithful saying. And you can testify to that if you're saved this morning. I know it's a faithful saying because that's how I was saved. It's a reliable saying. But then it's also worthy of all acceptation. That means this saying must be received. Must be believed. It's not just nice enough to know the saying. You have to receive it. It's worthy of all acceptation. And those who dismiss the gospel, they have to realize they are dismissing God's truth. And they're going to be in danger of God's wrath. It's a saying that's worthy of all acceptation. Acceptation here means to receive it wholeheartedly. Without reserve, you receive this saying. And thankfully, if we're saved, we can say, I've received what Christ has offered. He's offered me pardon. I've received it. You see, for pardon to be complete, it must be received. Maybe you've heard me tell the story of George Wilson. He was a man on death row in the 1830s. He was on death row waiting to be executed. President Andrew Jackson gave him a presidential pardon. George Wilson refused the pardon. He said, no, I want to be executed. And so the courts, they didn't know what to do. They were in a tizzy. They didn't know, should we execute him according to his wishes? He was pardoned by the president, and his case went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And here's what the Supreme Court determined. They said this, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote, a pardon is an act of grace, proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it on him. And so George Wilson was, in fact, executed. Now, we might be wondering, what kind of a fool would refuse a pardon? Who could be so foolish? Who could be so short-minded and short-sighted? Who could refuse a pardon? But maybe there are some, even in this room this morning, that you're playing a fool's game because you're not getting saved. You know you need to be saved. You know Jesus came to save sinners, but yet you're playing a fool's game. You keep saying, not today. Maybe some other time. Maybe some more convenient season. And you're refusing pardon that Jesus wants to give to you. It's a faithful saying, yes, but it must be accepted for it to be actuated in your life. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed what Jesus did for you on the cross? That's the only way of salvation. You must accept that to accept Christ's pardon. But Paul says in this saying, it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, what he did when he said that statement, he's giving credibility to the gospel writers. He's saying, I've read Matthew and Mark and Luke. John's gospel wasn't written just yet. And these are credible documents. These are credible statements. He's saying the gospel records are accurate, that Jesus Christ did indeed come into this world. Notice he didn't just say he was born. He said he came into this world. That's because Jesus Christ is God. He came into this world. It's a reality. It's a fact. And he says he came into this world, he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies concerning his birth, concerning his life, concerning his death. And he came to save sinners. And if we are to be saved, we must acknowledge that we are in that number. That we are sinners for whom he came to save. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. He came into this world to save sinners of whom I am chief. But then in verse 16, he says at the end of verse 16, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's very interesting to me. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, but then he says his salvation, the way he was saved, was a pattern. And the word he's using here is the idea of an outline or a sketch or a first draft, a preliminary model. And he's saying here that my memory of how I was saved from sin and transformed, it's a pattern for what God can do in anyone's life. In other words, if Christ could save me, he could save anyone. He could save anybody. If the chiefest of sinners has already been saved, then there's hope for everyone else. It's a pattern. It's an outline. It's a sketch. Suppose with me, if you were given a diagnosis and you had to have a very serious operation. It was a very serious operation. Life or death depended on it. Wouldn't it be encouraging to meet someone who went through that same operation and tell you, hey, I did it and I'm fully cured. Wouldn't that give you encouragement? And so Paul gives encouragement saying, listen, come to Christ. Receive what He's done for you. He'll pardon you. He'll be gracious. He'll be merciful to you. I'm the example. So Paul's salvation was a testimony, was a pattern for the rest of us. And he went around the world preaching this message. But lastly, Paul's fight. Paul's fight. In verses 18 through 20, he gets down to business. And he tells Timothy, here's what needs to happen. He tells Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee. Remember that charge we talked about last week, that deposit that had to be guarded at all costs. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. Paul's fight. We know that there were wolves that were circling around the church at Ephesus, prowling around, ready to creep in. Acts chapter 20 tells us this, for I know this, this is verse 29 and 30, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That means there's going to be danger outside, there's also going to be danger inside the church. There's going to be people causing problems from inside the church. Grievous wolves. And Paul was telling Timothy to be on guard for that, to watch out for that. And he already warned the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, he told them, prepare for spiritual battle. Put on the whole armor of God. Remember that? Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 17. So now he's reminding Timothy, he's telling them, listen, war a good warfare. That means don't surrender. Don't retreat. Don't compromise the message, the sound doctrine that I've taught you. Now's not the time to lie down. Now's the time to fight. War a good warfare. And you know, it reminds me of the story last Sunday night we looked at, 2 Samuel chapter 10, of Joab. Joab and the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, they were surrounded on every side. They had the Ammonites in front of them, the Syrians behind them, and they could have, they should have surrendered. They should have retreated. But Joab stood up and said, let's be of good courage. We have to fight for our God, for our country. And they pressed on fighting, amen? And God calls ministers, preachers, leaders to fight the good fight, to continue warring a good warfare. And Paul can say this because at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy, I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. Paul was able to say those words. He told Timothy, get ready for a fight. He's telling you and me, get ready for a fight. This means that the battle lines have to be drawn. I love that hymn we sang this morning. Who was on the Lord's side? The battle lines have to be drawn. Take your side. Whose side are you on? Are you on the world's side? Or are you on the Lord's side? Are you going to align yourself with the false teachers of this world? Or will you align yourself with those that preach sound doctrine? Now is not a time for in-between wishy-washiness. Now is the time to draw the line and to war a good warfare. Paul meant business. And he told Timothy, war a good warfare. Jude said in verse 3 that we must earnestly contend for the faith. That means we've got to go forward fighting, advancing, but also defending the faith. We've been entrusted something precious. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith. You could say holding the faith. Again, that's what's been passed down from Christ to the apostles and to us. We have to hold fast. We have to defend the faith. And you know, we can't defend it if we don't even know it. How can we properly defend the faith if we don't even know what the faith is? Yes, we're talking about salvation, the gospel, but we're talking about all the doctrines that make up Christian belief. Christian people have to know their Bibles. If we're going to war a good warfare, if we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, we've got to know what the faith is. We're in the Lord's army. And the truth is, when you got saved, you and I were enlisted. We were enlisted to the fight for the cause of truth and right. But praise the Lord, we're on the winning side. You know, we can flip to the last chapter of the book and we can find out we're on the winning side. So this is a battle that in the Lord's eyes has already been won. Satan has already been defeated, but yet in this present generation, and every generation, has to take the mantle of the faith and contend, defend, proclaim the faith. Paul tells Timothy, war a good warfare. That means that it's not just a battle, it's a lifelong campaign. That means that you may have seen some victory in the battle today, but get ready. There's another one coming tomorrow. It's a lifelong campaign. That means that we have to be ready all the time. Be on guard at all times. There's not a moment where we can lay down our arms. There's not a moment where we can let our guard down. You could say that the Christian life is not just a sprint, but it's a marathon. So we have to be steady and stay the course. Paul is telling Timothy, get ready for a lifelong campaign. And you know what? For Christianity, that's the way it is. If you look at the history of Christianity, Christians in every generation have had to stand up and defend the faith. But you know what? Today, in the name of political correctness, Christians today think that we have to keep our mouths shut. Keep quiet. Don't preach that in the workplace. Don't mention that name at the school or in the public square. I'm so thankful this Christian club is being started there at Alma High School. Amen. You pray for that. And you young people there that go to that high school, support that club. You ought to be the first ones there supporting that club. Because they're trying to erase and scrub out the name of Jesus from our society. And Christians are just sitting down letting it happen. Because we want to be politically correct. Paul told Timothy, war a good warfare. And you know, if you look at recent history too, in the 1950s, you had what was called the fighting fundamentalists. These are the ones that believed in the core doctrines of the faith, but they fought to defend it. They would not compromise. They said, no, we believe the Bible is inerrant. We're not going to compromise. No, we believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We're not going to compromise. We believe in holy living, clean living. We're not going to compromise. And the fighting fundamentalists. But now today, fundamentalists don't want to fight. They want to compromise. They want to build bridges to people, to groups, to associations that Bible believers should not associate with. And now, fundamentalists say, we don't want to be known as fighting fundamentalists. That's too mean. It's too harsh. Listen, those are names that the world calls us. The Bible doesn't say anything about fighting fundamentalists, but the Bible does say war a good warfare. The Bible does makes it clear that we have to take our stand. Draw the line in the sand and say, hey, thus saith the Lord that we will not compromise. But Christians today, churches today, pastors today, are no longer on the front line. They're getting tired. They're getting a little bit weary. And you got to pray for me. Pray for your pastors and church leaders because this is a spiritual battle. And this is a spiritual battle that's not for the weak. That's not for the faint of heart. But we got to stay on the front lines. Continue sticking by the stuff. And maybe there's some young men that God is calling to be a preacher today. If God's calling you, get ready to stick to the stuff. Don't try and go with the flow of the world and follow every new trend. Stick to the stuff. Paul tells Timothy, war a good warfare. Get ready. It's a battle. Defend the faith. Watch out for those that are going to openly reject the faith. Look at verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 19, actually. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. There are some people that they put away the faith. That literally means they thrust it out. We don't want that. We don't want to believe that. We don't want to follow that. We don't want to obey that. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Hey, Paul just called them right out, didn't he? He just read their mail and said, hey, it's these guys. It's them. And we got to name names. Call out charlatans and false teachers in our generation. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is Paul saying? It's very interesting what Paul says here.
He's delivering them unto Satan. You see, what Paul is saying is that they were thrust out of the church. Just as they thrust out true doctrine, well, guess what? Now you're thrust out of the church. And what Paul is saying is you're thrust out of the church into the world. See, the church, not just the building, but the people of the church, is a place of fellowship. It's a place of security. A place of safety. That's why, by the way, it boggles my mind when Christians skip church so much. Because God is showing us that the church is a place of safety, security. But He thrust them out of the church into the world that the devil could have. Unto Satan. You see, the realm of God is the realm of the church, but the realm of the devil is the realm of this world. And so Paul's saying they've been thrust out. He said the same exact thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you get a chance later on today, read that chapter. And that wicked, immoral brother in the church, incestuous, immoral, he had to be put out of the church. He had to be thrust out. Why? First, so that he himself could learn to repent, get right with God. You can't enjoy fellowship like that if you're going to engage and continue in your sin and false teaching. But secondly, it was a warning for those that are still inside the church, don't follow that guy. Don't go down the same path that he went down. It's a warning. And many churches do not practice church discipline, don't put people out of the church. And Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, one little impurity starts to spread little by little. Pretty soon it corrupts the entire thing. And so churches have an obligation to practice church discipline, to thrust them out, the Bible says. And it's literally giving them what they want anyway. They've already thrust out the truth. But Paul shows us here what God did in his life, putting him in the ministry. And I said before, he's a great picture of the ideal minister. He's a great picture of a warrior for God. Because he tells us ministry is a spiritual battle. We need to war a good warfare. Paul told Timothy, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now it's your turn. And he tells you and me, in a sense, in this generation, now it's our turn. It's our turn to take up the faith, to know it, to believe it, to proclaim it, to defend it. It's our turn to do that. Pray that God provides more ministers and leaders that are like Paul. Pray that God allows all of us who are Christians to serve Him like Paul served Him. Again, ministry and serving God is not just for the pastor. Every believer is saved, served. All of us have to get in the battle. All of us have to proclaim the truth and defend the truth. Let's pray that God will help our church to war a good warfare. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word and the examples that it gives us, for the doctrine that it teaches us, for the light that it casts on our lives that we can obey. Lord, help us not to just be hearers of the Word, but to be doers also. Lord, we pray You'd have Your way now. Work in our hearts. Show us, Lord, the steps of obedience that You'd like us to take. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I wonder how many would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to be active in the battle. I know we're in a spiritual battle. I know that there's a work for all to do. I want to get active in the battle. I want to pray more for those who are in leadership in the battle. God's burdened me. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you raise your hand this morning? Praise the Lord. Many hands. Praise God. You can put your hands down. I wonder how many would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not even sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if my sins have been pardoned like Paul was. Please pray for me. I need to be saved. If that's you, would you slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. I need to be saved. You can raise your hand now. We'll pray for you. Now's the time. We won't embarrass you. We won't call you out, but we do want to pray for you. Well, in just a moment, as the pianist plays, we'll have a time of invitation. You can come forward and pray here at the altar, pray in your seat, but we can do business with the Lord. Let's all stand together and pray. Father in heaven, help us to keep our decisions by Your grace, by Your power. Would You enable us to fulfill the ministry You've given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist begins to play. You can